And we're going to continue in our study of Romans, this being our eighth lesson, and I have entitled it Guilty Beyond Excuse. And I hope you notice that Paul is laying down a very tightly knit, highly reasoned, extremely logical defense of the faith. And he starts off by first discussing why everyone is lost. And then at the end of this lesson, excuse me, we're going to see where he will begin to give us a glimmer of the doctrine of salvation. Because if you do not understand your need, you do not understand the solution. The solution is invisible to you. You have no understanding of it because you do not have a need to have an understanding of it. So Paul wants to lay down in concise and interlocking logic that everyone is lost. And not just that everyone is lost, but everyone is rightly judged as being lost. And as we've done in these lessons here in Romans, we're going to go back and review two or three major concepts and bring those forward because they're pertinent to the particular lesson we're doing today. We'll wrap up two or three major concepts at the end of this lesson and look toward our next lesson. Do you remember what we talked about in our last lesson? Is it man tests God's truth and rejects it. And why does he reject it? Because sin nature. Sin nature rejects anything, everything of God. Truth of God, the righteousness of God. It's a sieve or sieve. And it filters out everything of God. So the only thing that comes through is not God or anti-God. Then of all that which does come through, this becomes the foundation of one's worldview. It forms the criteria by which you judge others and yourself and life. Most importantly, God. This is your worldview. This is how you see the world. It is never, ever unbiased. Obviously, it cannot be if it's filtered out all that is of God. But it's allowed through only those elements which are of sin. Now, to us, that is normal. We have to grasp that point. This is our normalcy, sinful worldview. Any deviation from that is considered abnormal. This does not mean that there are not going to be concepts like affection, as great as love, and even self-sacrifice. Because as we talked about in the last lesson, we're going to talk about it here in a moment. And this lesson is that we carry still the image of God. We reject that it came from God, and so we have to give it a different foundation. But it is still in our soul. It is still a part of us. We cannot deny it. We only deny the source of it. And so once we have this worldview, all our behaviors, all our concepts flow from that worldview. So sin changed man from being in God's image to being on the level of cattle. No understanding of God. Man has rejected the knowledge of God to worship creation and the creatures of creation, and we still do so today. Man claims to be entirely logical. He can claim anything, that doesn't make it right. But instead, man continues his paganistic belief under different labels. Man still worships creation and the creatures of creation under the heading of evolution. Even though evolution makes absolutely no sense, not even on the face of it. You literally have to delude yourself into believing it and develop and engage in all sorts of logical fallacies. Yet this is routinely done and passed off as science, and it is not science at all, it's scientism. That's the difference. Thus, because your sin nature filters out everything of God, you are filled with worthless wisdom, a reprobate mind, or a debased mind, depending which version of the Bible in English you're reading, or whatever other language you might happen to be reading it in. But this wisdom, this worldview, is composed only of that knowledge which is not of God, which has rejected the truth of God. Now, this begins at conception. This begins at extremely early age. Probably can safely say the child's worldview is pretty much in place before they learn to talk or talk well. Thus, this worldview, how we judge the world, how we interpret the world, how we interpret ourselves, how we interpret everyone, It's composed of four elements. Righteousness. Remember this word from a couple of lessons ago. Thea. It's our thoughts, our words, our deeds. Neria. No, that's not the place where you go to buy soup and bread. This is wickedness. Well, in the Greek, what it actually means is your system of dead works. In other words, you have a form of godliness, but deny the power of God. And so you have to substitute a different power in there. And so you have a different type of godliness. All people are worshiping people, and we worship constantly. Constantly in a state of worship. It is never about whether you are worshiping or not. It's never the issue. The issue is, what are you worshiping at any point in time? And I submit that what you are worshiping is where you get your values from. The lost, it will always be not God. This will always be Lucifer. Therefore, it will always be unrighteous. And from that comes this driving force to possess that which you do not have, but others do. God has knowledge. I want that knowledge. That was the very first temptation. It was the very first sin. Woman coveted the knowledge of God. God had that knowledge and I didn't. I want it. And then when she got it, she discovered that she was the evil. And then the malice, achia. Well, that is the very goal of sin. And that is the condemnation of God. From the very moment you are conceived, you are struggling to condemn God. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. Yeah, you do. You just make yourself as God. But pantheism, pantheism, philosophy, atheism, all these others, Catholicism, orthodoxism, all these other faiths that are not teaching the true gospel as found in the scriptures are seeking to condemn God. Now, they may not say that on the face of it. I'm to live the law of Moses, therefore God will find me righteous. Then you have condemned God because God sent his son down in the form of man to die for sin. I don't believe that. Well, that's the nice thing about truth. You don't have to believe it, but it doesn't make it non-truth. It just means that you don't believe it. Unless I have this graphic here where I put all this together, where we see that these four elements come together to form the worldview. Now, it's interesting that we have the unrighteousness and we have the dead works, because that is really the leading elements of the duo that is to come. The Antichrist is the one who is the man of unrighteousness and dwelt by the spirit of unrighteousness, who is going to be promoted by false prophet, who is instituting an overarching system of dead works, a new religion, under which all current religions of that time will come under its umbrella. They all will have those elements in common, and people will flock to it because of their covetousness to have that which they do not have, and to stand against God, whom they believe is robbing them. So these themes will run throughout Scripture. Remember that Paul has no New Testament. It's not been written. He's in the process of writing it. But what's he doing? He's learning from Tanakh, the Old Testament, from that which was his Bible and Christ's Bible. And it's all in there. He's not making this up. Some things he has gotten as a direct revelation from God. He tells us in other letters. We don't know exactly what that material is. But what we do know is that he is a student. Gamaliel was one of the greatest teachers of Judaism up to that point in time. He had this vast body of knowledge. A lot of it trashy. Worthless. Talmud. Yet it gave him a specific viewpoint in how to look at and question and understand Scripture. And frankly, it's lost. Christians are not being taught how to understand Scripture, how to question what's on the page. Not question as to whether it's truth or not, but question as to what's there, what's not there. The passage says this, but what is the passage not saying that is there? Or what should it be saying? What should I be looking for? And how does that really tell us? See, we're just not taught how to think today, and so we don't. We just want to sit in the church and have people tell us what we want to hear, as long as it's the same thing as what we already think we know. Give them our money, we go out the door, and we're happy. That doesn't mean you're growing in grace. That doesn't mean you're growing in truth. Now, the thing is, sinners know truth. That is never the issue. Scripture never proves God. God is always assumed to be. And as talked about in previous lessons, the heavens declare the glory of God. And man has God's moral code written within, and we'll get in more detail again in a few moments on that. But God, creation communicates this truth of God. The lost reject that. They look for other causes. They look for gods and goddesses. They look for mythology. They look for natural causes without any spiritual background, motivation behind them and stuff. But yet, they know the truth of God, and they know they have rejected it. They rejected the truth of God and substituted creation for God. Thus, they know they have transgressed God's justice and are deserving of death. Paul is making these statements, and he's going to be proving these as he goes along. So some of these are his assumptions that he's going to prove. But his underlying assumption is that God exists. Since the Bible never proves it, Paul never proves it. Christ never proved it. So rather than repent, sinners condemn themselves by approving those who have similar worldviews and sins. And we talked about this in our last lesson. Birds of a feather flock together. I know that I am condemned of God. How do I know that? I have guilt. But I will ignore that guilt. And if enough of us gather together and agree among ourselves that we're okay, then we can ignore God. And that's tyranny of the majority. That's an appeal to the majority. It's a logical fallacy. It doesn't disprove truth. It doesn't cancel truth. It only makes you ignorant until you die. So everyone has been exposed to God's truth. Each person stands with that excuse of ignorance. Remember, ignorance is never an excuse under the law, both man's law and God's law. Because creation declares God's existence. That is outer witness. Whereas our conscience declares God's morality. And that's the inner witness. Remember, it takes two witnesses at least to condemn you. Three is preferable, and there are three. And so the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 5, and the moral law, commonly called the Ten Commandments, is written on man's soul. This is the distillation, the very essence of God's morality, its nature. And we are made in his image, therefore those written on us also. That's why in every time, in every government, every point in history, every culture, it's always wrong to steal, lie, cheat. But they attribute it to a God. But this witness is clear. And so man writes lots of books, lots of philosophy, lots of talking. Remove God from the equation and put anything else in there. So they reject the truth of God for the lie of Satan. People rely on the appeal to the majority, as we talked about. But man lives to be as God. And to be as God is to judge. That's man's viewpoint anyway. Because at some point, God will have to judge sinners. And he states right up front in his word that this is the case. God said to man in the garden, do not eat of the tree of knowledge or you will die. The implication was, if you eat this, I will have to judge you. And just so you know, I'll be guilty and it'll be dead. And the woman repeated this to Lucifer, who denied it. So it carries the implication of judgment to sinners awaiting judgment. God measures all things by his nature. And this is, of course, true of any judge. You judge all things by your worldview, your nature. Now, since man has a sinful nature, all worldviews, though they may appear vastly different, are fundamentally similar because there's only one sin nature. And so for man and woman to be as God, and for all who are born of them, which is all of us, to be as gods means that want to possess the knowledge to be as God and judge those who do not have that knowledge or do not have the same knowledge or do not have whatever criteria we care to set up. So it's always carrying the implication of judgment. And all people believe themselves capable of judging others. And they prove this basically by judging others and God. This is one of the fundamental goal. Sin nature, show God guilty of evil. Therefore, God cannot be God. He cannot be the judge. I will not be judged. I will not be tossed into the lake of fire. That is Lucifer's quest. That's his goal. That's the goal of all sinners. That was my goal when I was lost. That is not the goal of the saved person. The saved person has already condemned themselves. Repentance is. You have condemned yourself as guilty and thrown yourself on God's mercy. The problem is, everyone determines that they are the standard of right because that's what God does. God is the standard of right. I am as God. I too am a standard of right. Therefore, I will judge all things by myself, by my own criteria. Now, because we all have the same sin nature, we basically are judging by the same criteria. We're just adding in extra details so that you're more guilty than I am. We'll talk about why that is here in a moment. But we have this big confusion about judgment. Do not judge. You can't judge. It's terrible to judge. You can't judge me. So what do we really mean when we're saying judgment? Now, what I myself personally, what I tend to do is use the word discernment, talking about Christians discerning the difference between right and wrong in the world. And God judges, because judgment means passing sentence. So that's how I differentiate those two words. So I try to make it clear what I'm talking about. But judgment, where you pass sentence, is the purview of God alone. Only God condemns. Only God can declare righteous. Why? Because only God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that is where it matters. The outward is only a reflection of the inward. You could be saved and still commit sins outwardly. Discouraged, you get confused, you get angry, you get whatever. You do terrible things, that doesn't make you lost. The outward is not the determinant of saved or lost. That's the heart itself. That is the soul itself. And only God sees that. We cannot. Therefore, man is incapable of righteous judgment. Only God does that. Only God can do that. So God is the one who judges the lost from the saved. The sinner judges everyone but himself with the inevitable verdict of only God sees the inside. Therefore, true judgment, passing sentence, belongs only to God. He does judge. That doesn't mean if you do bad things now, God immediately dumps bad things on you. Oftentimes you're just getting the consequences of your sin. But there will be a time, final judgment. But discernment is a purview of all beings. We are all called upon to discern. And the Bible is the basis to know the outer forms of good or evil. Because that's all we can go by, is the outer forms. You steal? Well, I'm not going to support you in that endeavor. I'm supposed to call you on it. And I may put distance between me and you so that I'm not caught up in your stealing. But also the fact that I will not be tempted to join you in your stealing. No, have I condemned you? No. I said you're lost? I said you're saved but confused? No. Can I do any of those things? No. I can say, based on Scripture, stealing is wrong. Whatever form you want to practice it. Thus each being must embrace the good and shun the evil. That is our requirement. That is what is demanded of Christians. Man started off wanting to have the knowledge of good and evil. Fine. Now you have to use it. But we can only use it looking at the outward. Listen to the words, looking at the deeds. All we have to go by. So we have to limit our discernment to correctly labeling those words and those deeds. Paul has already shown that all people are guilty of sin. I mean, that was in our last lesson. And as we discussed also in that lesson, that man's worldview is based only on sin, as man's sin nature has rejected everything of God. Thus the worldview, once again, we want to hammer that home. We want to make sure that we have a good handle on what this worldview is. Those of our unrighteousness, our thoughts, words, and deeds, our deadly works, dead works, excuse me. In other words, we have forms of worship, but deny the true God of the worship. Covetousness and a bridal desire for self-satisfaction. And the foregoing conclusion that God is guilty of evil and unfit to judge. The problem is, God has determined that man is unfit to judge, as man sees only on the outside. But man declares that he is fit to judge. He is fit to judge. But because man cannot see the thoughts and intents of even his own heart, and we prove this all the time by saying we have no sin. But if we say we have no sin, we lie. Now, if this is in reference to the Christian, which it is in 1 John, how much more does it refer to the lost who refuse to admit any sin, any wrongdoing on their part? We've already proved that all people live sinfully, evidenced by conformity to the previous exemplary list of sins at the end of chapter 1. Gossiping, backbiting, slandering, murdering, disobedient to parents. All these things, they flow from that sin nature. They approve that we are sin. And we know that we are sin. Well, we seek to appear outwardly righteous. But inwardly, we are as sinful as the ones in judgment. The ones that we are judging. Man adheres to the moral code written on his nature by God. In other words, there's only one moral code. Now, we may call evil good. We know we're doing that, though. We're not saying that's a different... We may be saying that's a different morality, but we know that that's not moral. It may be convenient. It may gain me more power. It may gain me more possessions. It may gain me more friends. It gave me something. But the problem is, all people are sinners. All people have the sin nature. All people participate in these sinful behaviors. All people seek to condemn God. Therefore, if I say you are guilty of this sin, for argument's sake, we'll say that yes, you are. Right decision. Can't pass sentence because I'm also guilty. I'm just as guilty. Now, remember, we're talking about individuals here. Talking about governments, not talking about politics, not talking about societies. Those are different groups, and Paul's going to talk about those, touch on those in Romans chapter 13. Here we're talking about individual morality, and nobody is moral. Nobody is morally pure. Thus, if a just verdict condemns the accused, it also condemns the accuser. Remember, Satan is the great accuser. Guilty. You don't believe that, just go to Romans, Revelation 20 and watch him get tossed in the lake of fire. Since both moral code and the verdict are righteous, the guilt of both is also right. I can't judge because I'm also judged as guilty. Well, I'm saved. No, you've already judged yourself as guilty. You're still guilty. Now you're being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You have not been made righteous per se in and of yourself. You are now righteous in Christ. So the judge is incapable of judging since he also is guilty before God. Now, why do we judge others? And this is really the thrust of this section of verses. We judge others because we know we're guilty. We have guilt. So the point of guilt is to let you know you've transgressed God's morality. So therefore, what we seek to do is to find others more guilty than we are, accuse them before God so God will condemn them and let us go. We have hopes of escaping God's punishment for sin in ourselves. However, breaking any jot of the law, any tiny part of the law, makes one guilty of breaking all the law, according to James. No amount of good ever erases the infraction. Community house, murder your child. Escape, I'm never caught. 30 years later, I confess. I've lived a good life. I haven't hurt anybody since then. I've done great things. Found a cure for cancer. Shouldn't I be declared innocent? Because I'm still guilty of murder. And even after I pay my debt to society, prison, whatever is required, I'm still guilty of murder. The one who takes that blot off my record is Christ. So man's system of works teaches the lie that the guilt only applies to those who are more guilty than oneself. So what we're trying to do, as sinners here, find people more guilty than we are, point them out to God. And whenever you point with your hand, your fingers, you have one finger pointing out and three pointing back. So you're really tattling on yourself. And so you're literally telling God that you are more guilty than the person that you're claiming is actually more guilty than you are. Because you are condemning them. They're not condemning you, but you are condemning them. You're just as guilty. Except by degree, killed one person, they killed 20. Killing is killing. So in essence, sinners are little accusers. That means you're little Satans running around trying to find others more guilty than yourself to prove that you are less sinful, i.e. others are more sinful than you are, more deserving of punishment, so you should be free. And we seem to get into this wanting to weigh things in the scales. And we talked about that last lesson. God weighs in the balance. He weighs twice. Finds us wanting, and he's going to, as Christ talked about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, hand us over to the judge, to the prison, and we will not be let go until we've paid the othermost cost. And since we have nothing to pay with, because the coin of that realm is God's righteousness, and we have none, we will never come out. The man has his scales in his brain. He says, well, first of all, if I do more good than bad, then God will send me to heaven because I've done more good than bad. Good outweighs the bad. Nowhere is that in Scripture. Nowhere is that ever believed. But the other aspect is that if people are worse sinners than I am in this area, then that sets a new level. That sets a new bar. And since I'm above that bar, I'm not that bad. I go free. Well, that's not in Scripture either. So what we end up doing then is having a system of dead works in lieu of repentance. And repentance is where you acknowledge to God that you were guilty. Throw yourself on his mercy. So not only does the condemnation, the judging of others fail, because it doesn't clear your sin, it rejects repentance. As long as you're running around finding people more guilty than you are, you're not repenting. As long as you think that what you're doing is not as bad as other people, and that you're doing more good than bad, then you're not going to repent. The issue is never about more good than bad. It's about What do you do with the bad? Because the good does not erase it. And just because you think you're going to escape the judgment of God, that doesn't mean you will. In fact, God is visiting you with kindness and forbearance and patience so that you see there is mercy and there is compassion, and thus there is hope for you. Just repent. You cannot repent. Refuse to repent. And every time you refuse to repent, you harden your heart. And as you harden your heart, you wall yourself off. Make it harder the next time. Talk about. And thus, you are consigning yourself to eternal condemnation. And this impenitent heart literally means refusing to repent. Repentance in the Greek actually means to change direction. Metanoeo, meta, change, metamorphosis, change. When you place an A before it, it means that you refuse to change what it is. Penitent, one who refuses to change. It's one who refuses to change one's mind, turn from one's sinful thinking, and thus from one's sinful outer forms, is guilty. And, well, they die in their sin. They will stay in their sin for all eternity. Thus, you're storing up wrath. And remember, that's how Paul started this section of verses in verse chapter 1, verse 18. Wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all. And you're proving it by storing up more and more wrath. This one sin nature filtered out all knowledge of God, ungodly knowledge developed with one's worldview, sense of judgment and justice. On this, all thoughts, words, and deeds are built. And embracing our sin, rejecting God's grace, condemns us. We literally are condemning ourselves. And that was our conclusion in the last lesson, too. As Paul explained why God's wrath is righteous and just, and we agree with and embrace our sin, showing we are willing slaves to sin. We're not dragged, kicking, and screaming into the pit of hell. We love our sin. We embrace our sin. We defend our sin. We kill others to keep our sin. And God warns of wrath to come, yet sinners seek to find new ways to reject God rather than repent. So what condemns sinners? What is the third witness? Our own actions. Those books of works that are opened at the white throne of judgment is the third witness that testifies against us. Testify against ourselves, the lost. Because we will not. The Christians will not be standing there. We've already admitted we're guilty, throwing ourselves on the mercy of the court. It's never about not being guilty. It is never the issue. We are all guilty. But because of the grace of God, I was able to admit my guilt now and avail myself of the sacrifice of Christ. But if you think you're not guilty, you're going to wait till the trial. And you're going to present your case. And you have opportunity to present your case. And then God is going to open up all that you said and did. And you will condemn yourself. So the recurring thing will be God's offered mercy constantly rejected in favor of living a life without God. And thus God gives us up to believe as we wish to believe by his truth and his salvation. Now he did this on the corporate level. Individually, though, he comes for those whom he will come for. Thus death is God's absolute truth, undeniable and unchangeable, being immediately realized. Once your soul separates from your body, that separation from God is permanent. Therefore, in ending, we are all equally guilty before God and worthy of death. All who have been conceived have a sin nature rejects all knowledge of God's goodness. Only Satan's lie allowed to form man's worldview. All behavior motivators based on sin in common to all. In seeking self-justification, each one condemns others as more unrighteous than oneself, seeking to exonerate yourself. But God is call for repentance going throughout the earth. John 3:16. And all who hear the call and repent will be absolutely true. The lost man refuses the call of God and finds reason to condemn God as unrighteous rather than oneself. This attitude condemns a sinner as rightly guilty of sin and worthy of judgment in the face of God's repeated opportunities of repentance. Thus, God gives them up. As I said, Paul is now going to start turning to this whole idea of salvation. It's not an abrupt turn. He's going to start easing us into this conversation. He's going to start easing that concept. He'll pique our curiosity. Well, if we're all condemned, how can we not be condemned? Because obviously there's a way. That's why Christ came. And just like this selection of verses that we've been covering since Romans 1:18, He starts in generalities and he goes to specifics. Thus, he's going to begin with generalities and he's going to go to specifics. He begins easing in this idea of salvation. But before laying the foundation of salvation, Paul first had to lay the foundation of sin, showing man's utter helplessness. A man becomes worse. There's no goodness there. It's a positive feedback loop. It only gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Over time. Worse, worse, worse. There's a cataclysm. There's something that restarts that. A revival. There's an exposure to God's truth. Everyone surrounding that exposure to God's truth is lifted up. And then it cycles through again. Getting worse, getting worse, getting worse, getting worse. That's the coming of the Son of Man will be as the coming of the cataclysm in Noah's time, suddenly. There's a Noah's time, blessings ago, made reference that this is where God actually gave up mankind collectively and started working individually. Well, we're going to have that same kind of abruptness in a universal manner coming again when the Son of Man comes suddenly. As God gave man up collectively and brought destruction, man refused knowledge of God and suppressed the truth. Because that's what sinful man does. That was the point of the cataclysm, is to break everything out, to prevent a universal single government and the total suppression of knowledge of God and thus of salvation. Well, in our time, modern man is able to globalize, join together, and we see this agitation toward globalization, toward commonality of philosophy and of government and of truth and oppression of God's knowledge. In fact, the persecution of Christians is not even mentioned hardly in the news, even though it's rampant. The lost man has this fundamental belief that people will get better and better and better. How? Because knowledge does not bring goodness. If you have no goodness, you cannot generate goodness. And if none of you have goodness, I don't care how many of you there are together, there's not going to be goodness. There's only going to be worseness. Thus, when the Son's coming will appear suddenly, though spoken of from long ago, yet man will reject God even one more time after that. Because that's what sinful people do. And Paul is going to drive that message home. But that is all that sinful people will ever do. God.